Friends in Christ, as I read this passage in Joshua about one generation rising up in succession to another, it wound up reminding me of an article, or maybe it was a chapter I read several years ago, written by a former pastor named Brian McLaren. In that writing, Brian McLaren describes speaking at a youth gathering and having the kind of experience that led him to sort of give up on being a pastor. He says his presentation went as follows. McLaren first asked the young people there, "Tell me what's on your mind. Tell me what you're thinking about, what you're talking about. Tell me the things you really care about." And I can't remember the gist exactly or completely, but if I remember correctly, it did include climate change, which some of us were just talking about downstairs. It also included issues of identity, sexual identity, racial identity, things along those lines. And I think for sure it included thoughts about anxiety and similar struggles. So like I say, I wish I could remember their list completely, but what I do remember strongly is that McLaren then asked them to make another list of what their churches were talking about. And what I remember from the article is that the list of what the young people were really thinking about and the list of what their churches were talking about were completely different. No overlap, no connection. But for all the real life list and the church life list, they had nothing to do with each other. In other words, as these youth presumably were asking and agonizing over a series of real life issues, their church was so busy with their own internal teachings that they really had nothing to say to this rising generation. And as I read that article or chapter or whatever it was, I remember getting defensively angry. I remember thinking about counter-arguments to defend church teachings and to defend my church and other churches. It was a version of wanting to fight Brian McLaren on behalf of Catholic Christianity, which I treasure as against his, what they call, progressive Christianity. And then this past week, as I continued to wrestle with our passage and really the whole book of Joshua, I sensed the Lord calling me to calm down. I sensed the Lord, especially in the final section of our reading, saying, "Joel, I'm not on your side, and I'm not on Brian McLaren's side either. I'm on neither side. I have a reality, a grace, and a truth beyond both your sides," I heard the Lord saying. And as I continued to ponder that sort of prompting from God, again, especially in connection with that messenger, man, angel, whatever he is, saying the Lord's on neither side, what that did was opened me to think, well, maybe, not maybe, Brian McLaren does have a point that could actually strengthen my own version of Christianity. And so what I felt God calling me to do was to make stronger connections between the church's teachings, which I treasure, and how we really live, which matters so much. So here's an opening question from our passage, and it may seem kind of unlikely or strange at first, but here's the question. As the Lord speaks in our passage and commands Joshua to make flint knives so he can circumcise a bunch of young men, what does that say to us? How does that speak to what we really care about and how we're living? And as the ancient book of Joshua goes on to describe a holy war taking actually quite a disturbing embodiment, what does that say in the passage? What is the Passover meal that the Israelites celebrate? Again, what does that say to us thousands of years later? in a very different time and setting. What is God saying from these scriptural teachings about how we should live? Well, let's tackle the teaching on circumcision to begin with, and to review an ancient church teaching, actually goes all the way back to the New Testament. As some of you may know, and the church's teaching is that in the New Testament or New Covenant, the equivalent of circumcision is baptism. So for New Covenant Christians, for Gentiles, that is non-Jews, which I think is true for all of us, for us, the equivalent of circumcision is baptism. And therefore, as we explore this biblical teaching of circumcision for a rising generation facing all kinds of challenges in Joshua's time, what the Lord is doing there then is to prompt us to ponder our own baptisms in our own times with our own challenges. And so what I think the Lord is saying through Joshua 5 is, he's saying, my baptized daughter, which is all of us, my beloved son, whom I claimed in baptism, my friend, I have a mission for you, the Lord says. Through Joshua, the Lord says to each of us personally and to us as a community, the Lord says, I have a holy war that I want you to fight. And he says that with Joshua fulfilled in Jesus, so we know that this is a war not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers and principalities with forces that can really harm the human family. And the Lord is saying, I baptized you in order to take a stand against those spiritual powers that will harm you. I baptized you to join, our Father says, with my Son Jesus in bringing about a new and more peaceful world. So that's the message from circumcision to baptism to us all. And what I'm going to do is pass on a story from two servants of Jesus Christ who recently died, one almost exactly a year ago, and who I think can embody for us what it means for us to live out our baptisms. Now, the two servants I have in mind here, their names are John Timmer and Rudy Kuyten. And in the interest of disclosure, I'll tell you that John Timmer was my father-in-law, and he's the one who died almost exactly a year ago. And Rudy Kuyten was such a close friend to him that my wife Tricia grew up calling him Uncle Rudy, even though he wasn't a blood relative. For our purposes, these two friends are our baptized brothers in Christ. And through their lives, I think the Lord can really send a searching message about how our baptisms really do matter, not only to us, but to everyone. So their story goes like this, at least the parts for our purpose. John Timmer and Rudy Kuyten met as a rising generation in 1949 in the Netherlands. So you can do the math. That means they had survived the war in Europe, which in Europe had killed 43 million people. And that slaughter left their nation reeling. Psychologically traumatized, economically depressed, and in terms of religion, many people felt confused, skeptical, or downright hostile. And the reasons for that can come out at least in part through just a few statistics that explain the confusion and hostility. See, the continent of Europe, as you know, was often called Christendom. And in this place called Christendom, 6 million Jews had been cruelly slaughtered at the hands of nations that were supposedly Christian. in those death camps for the Jews. Other people, 5 million or so, died as well, to bring the total to 11 million. So in addition to these Christian nations putting to death Jews, they also slaughtered gypsies, gay people, people with disabilities, people who didn't quite fit in. They all died in a cruel way together. And another statistic behind that, or related to that, is that in the leading nation of Germany, the census just before the war reported that 54% of the population was Protestant, 40% was Roman Catholic, and therefore all these Jews and all these others who were killed in the Holocaust, they were killed by baptized Christians. Some of them still practicing their faith in a way, others lapsed, but all of them baptized. And in his eulogy for Rudy Kuyten, John Timmer said that those who had loaded the Jews up and the others for transport to the killing camps, those who had made the death trains run on time, those who had bashed babies' heads open and had poisoned, gassed millions of people, and they'd all been baptized as children. And what does that say? So John Timmer said that the post-war Dutch generation, which he was growing up, was asking and saying, Christianity? Who needs it? We're better off without a faith in which that kind of thing happens. Look at what these fine Christian people did, they said. And they repudiated their Christian identity. Now, in response to those sad truths, instead of letting go of Christ, instead of drifting away from Christ, John and Rudy searched for a way to live out their baptisms into Christ by calling on the Spirit of Christ. So instead of seeing their baptisms as a meaningless ritual, they searched for ways as they grew up to grow into those baptisms by reaching out to their friends and peers with the truth of Christ. And to do that, they called on the power of God and the Holy Spirit. They didn't call themselves Pentecostals or Charismatics. They didn't dwell on labels, but they did experience God energizing them to witness to Jesus Christ. And by living out their baptisms in that way, by fighting that kind of a holy war, John and Rudy received basic training for their later lives as missionaries, a training they very much needed. You see, after each of them immigrated to the United States so that they could study to be ministers a little more economically, John and Rudy went to different seminaries, and then without consulting each other, they each and both felt a call from the Lord to witness to people in Japan. Now, how does that sound as a mission field? How does that sound as a battlefield? Japan is a nation that's been resistant to the gospel for centuries. The people in Japan associate Christian nations with colonialism and with atomic bombs. But in order to live out their baptisms, in order to overcome false expressions of the Christian faith, John and Rudy shared the grace that had been extended to them and that love. They shared it freely with the human family in Japan. And speaking without bias, because I'm relying on the testimony of others, I can report they did extraordinary work. In Sapporo, Rudy Kuyten founded a congregation called the Church of the 12 Apostles. And if you know anything about mission work in Japan, you will see the God of the book of Acts at work through him, starting from scratch, starting with no one. He baptized 150 Christians into Christ. And again, that's the kind of thing that so rarely happens in Japan. It sounds like the book of Acts. And with respect to John Timmer, he was, for many people, including me, the best preacher they ever heard. And I have friends and relatives who found new life through the printed sermons that his church mailed out. And I hope this doesn't sound like just a preacher's story, because I can tell you that Rudy and John witnessed in all of life. Rudy Kuyten was an artist. At first he suppressed that because he thought, well, I'm a missionary, how can I be an artist? But when he did his art in union with Christ, he wound up making gripping wood carvings, which helped people to get to know our Lord. And John Timmer witnessed to Christ through learning, teaching, writing, and a sense of humor. And that was ways in which they lived out their baptism. They died to their false selves so that they could share the new life from Christ. And in and through that baptismal living, they broke down walls of hostility that divide the human family along generations and ethnically and by nations or race. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, they connected people's creativity to the Creator from whom it comes and who saves us. And that's the mission that the Lord has given us by baptizing us. By baptizing us and claiming us then as his children, the Lord calls us to that kind of holy peacemaking war. So friends in Christ, here's what your baptism means. Your baptism means that you can take what you care about the most, what you're thinking, talking, caring about the most, and you can connect that directly to Jesus Christ. You don't need me or a preacher or a priest to do it for you. You can do it directly. You are God's child. In Christ, you can go directly to God. Your baptism means that you can take your deepest wounds and your highest joys, again, directly to your Father in heaven. And you can hear our God, the living God who is love. When you do that, when you take yourself, your causes, your things to God, our Father says, daughter, son, friend, I am so pleased to have this communion with you in Christ, and Christ comes alongside us so that by his Spirit he can pour his passion into our passion so that we can work together in spreading the love of God as a saving power in this world. So I'm wondering, how about if we give that a try right now? How about if we seek to live out our baptisms by connecting our passions with God's passions, doing this in our minds now so we can live them out through the week? So the gospel says that Jesus comes alongside us to unite us with God. And so in Christ, let's ask ourselves, what do I care about most of all? Who do I care about and love? Who do you hate? Who do you want to fight? Who do you want to embrace? Now, if it helps, you could close your eyes to do this, but you don't have to. However it works for you, listen as Jesus says, friend. Friend, here's what I've heard from my Father, our Father, about how to live out the passion of God. And I'm passing it on to you so that we can work together, Jesus says, in God's mission of world reconciliation. And I wonder if you really, this comes from Jesus' own baptism. We've got the Jordan River in our passage. At Jesus' baptism in the Jordan, he immersed himself, in effect, into the human condition. He immersed himself into human passions and conflicts and desires. And then he lived out that baptism, ultimately by dying and rising from the dead. And as Jesus was just about to live out his baptism, ultimately by dying on the cross so he could rise up to new life, when he was just about to do that, remember what he says in John 15. He calls us his friends. And he says, I call you my friends, again, because what I've heard from my Father That's what I'm giving to you, so that as baptized brothers and sisters, as friends, we can work together. And in light of that, in light of our baptisms connecting us with Jesus in a friendship of passion, I'm going to pass on a clip of a conversation that I had with a young person in the Rising Generation that I dearly love, and that told me that I need to persist. The church needs to persist in making the connection between what we really care about and what our baptisms mean. What I can tell you about this young person, this was a while back, he loves the outdoors, and he worked in a store that helped other people enjoy the outdoors. So one day in a coffee shop, I tried to connect his passion with the work of Christ. And I said to my young friend, let's picture Jesus right alongside you at work. He's there. So let's try to picture Jesus walking alongside and listening. And I said, now, can you tell me, what do you think Jesus cares about at your work? And my young friend answered by saying, well, he probably doesn't like the bad language that a lot of us use. Now, this is why we need to keep at this. I'm a preacher, and I guess my young friend felt a little nervous answering the question. And church teachers like myself, I guess, had not made the connection clear enough. And maybe he wasn't listening as well as he could have. In any case, I asked him, in effect, to think a little further about the Jesus that we meet. Do you think Jesus cares most about a bad word or two that people say in that shop? Or does Jesus care about your coworkers passionately? Does Jesus care about bringing them grace and truth? Does Jesus want them and all people to come with him into a new world of peace and reconciliation and healing? And so, you know, I bring that up just to help you, encourage you to ask, have you connected the passions? Maybe you have a passion for the outdoors, the environment. You can connect that to Christ, receive his Spirit, live out your baptism in caring for God's world and doing justice to the people in it. Or do you want to bring peace to people you know who are feeling anxious or really down, and you know those feelings yourselves? Well, Jesus is able to give us a peace not that the world gives, but as he gives, and as his baptized friends, we can work with him in sharing that peace. That's the circumcision, baptism, connection that I think comes out of Joshua, gets fulfilled in Christ, and comes right down to us. Jesus is pouring his passions into our passions so that by the power of the Spirit, we can follow him into a new world. And I wish I had time to make the Passover meal, Lord's Supper connection, but we can act it out in just a moment, so I'll speak as briefly as I can. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus comes to us with a presence that sustains us in the passions that we share with him. Jesus comes to us with a presence of peace that we can share with everyone in our lives. So as we move to the table of the Lord, please open your eyes, open your hearts and minds to the passion, the presence, and the peace of Jesus Christ. And that way you can receive them and embody them as you live out your baptisms and the feast in the kingdom of God. Let's join together in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for your saving work in the time of Moses and Joshua, throughout all the centuries of the family of faith. We thank you for bringing all things to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and we thank you that we can meet him to receive the life that is truly life. Father, by your Spirit, help us make the connection. Help us live out our union with you in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's sing a hymn of response. It's a Lord's Supper song, "Let Us Talents and Tongues Employ." Let's rise to sing.